The Bible reading tonight is firstly from Job 7, 1 to 7, and secondly Mark 1, 29 to 39. So I'll start at the beginning. Does not man have hard service on earth? Are not his days like those of a hired man, like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, how long before I have to get up? The night drags on, and I toss till dawn. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. Mark 1:29-39. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everybody is looking for you," or "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons.
I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be faithful, will be true to your word, and will be pleasing to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to speak today a little bit about the healing ministry of the church. And just to give a bit of context, healing has been a large part of the ministry of the church for pretty well all of its existence. The first known public hospital ever in the world was begun in about 400 AD by Basil of Caesarea. And within a few decades, these Christian institutions, these new things called hospitals, had become widespread throughout the Byzantine Empire. The church that grew out, Basil was the bishop, I think, of Caesarea. And so that was the ministry of the church. For 900 years now, St. Bartholomew's Hospital, another Christian hospital, thought to be the longest functioning hospital in existence, has provided free healthcare to Londoners. And in the past century, there's been in churches an increased focus, hasn't there, in the ministry of prayer, laying on of hands and anointing with oil for healing. Although this has always been part of its, of the church's ministry since its beginning, but there's been a renewed focus on these things in recent years, recent decades now. This sustained healing ministry in the church, in the church's long history, undoubtedly grew out of the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. In Mark's Gospel, the first four acts in his ministry are, firstly, he proclaims the gospel, he calls his disciples to follow him, he teaches in the synagogue in such a way that a demon has to leave a possessed man, And then he goes to Simon's house, and his mother-in-law is there, Simon's mother-in-law, and he heals her. Those last two happen, the driving out of the demon-possessed man and the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, all happen on the same day. And then later that evening, that same evening, he's confronted by crowds bringing him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And Mark tells us, and he healed many. And that's right at the beginning of Mark. And as Mark continues, you can see that that ministry continues in various ways. Now, Jesus' healing ministry originates in his mercy and kindness. Evil and sin and death are what bring sickness and death and evil spirits into the world. They have no true place in God's creation. And Jesus' healings show the ultimate intention of God, God's merciful and kind intention, that these incursive powers finally be removed and creation be made whole again. Now, from the very beginning of God's purpose for the world, God's purpose for the world would be that life would progress and grow, and that chaos would be beaten back, and that order and light be established. So when we get to Genesis 1, it's not really primarily about the making of the world. It's about the ordering of the world. It's about separating things out and putting them into a good order. Light and darkness are separated. The waters are separated. The sea and the dry land are separated. There are an ordered filling of those habitats then with living creatures. And finally, there's the creation of the man and the woman in the image of God, in order that God's creative ordering work would go out on into the creation. So I think Genesis 2 is another account of the creation, but it in a way flows out of that first account, in that Adam is called, and then Eve with him, into a garden, which is a much more ordered place than the world outside the garden. And their role is to tend the garden, but they're really, in a way, to take the garden to the ends of the earth. They're to bring a good order, a good, fruitful, productive order into God's world. So they're, in a way, co-workers with God in his original creational purposes. God creates and then creates the man and the woman to share, and humanity then to share with him in his good purposes for this creation. That's a really wonderful thing, isn't it? So really, you think about all your jobs, the whole point of a job is to beat back what's wrong and to progress what's good, isn't it, in one way or another? If you're a teacher, it's to beat back ignorance and perhaps unwillingness to learn. When I say beat back, I do not mean corporally. And to progress knowledge and understanding and wisdom and a fruitfulness then in God's world. If you're a nurse, your job is to beat back ill health and to sustain and progress and uphold better health. Same if you're a physio. If you're a mathematician, you're discovering the good order of this world, aren't you? And you're helping that math then helps us work with that understanding of the good order in the world productively and fruitfully. I'm trying to think, what other jobs have we got here? If you're a cook, you take the chaotic elements and you turn them into fantastic things to eat. You don't, of course, take rotten things. So you sift and you sort what's going to be good to eat, and you make something really wonderful. I'm a beneficiary of such a ministry. If you're a butcher, you take meat that is undifferentiated and you sort it. You cut it into its various cuts And that becomes useful then in a way that just a dead beast isn't useful. And so on. J.I. Packer wrote an article once in Christianity Today comparing pastors to sewage workers and irrigators. So they take out the bad stuff and they bring in the good stuff. And I thought that was a pretty good image, actually. So that's our ministry in the world, and that's always been God's intention. But in this world, of course, in which we live, since the fall of the man and the woman and the entrance of evil into the world in the temptation of the serpent, there's another level in which it's not just beating back kind of the chaos or the unordered world, it's now also beating back a disordered world. And so there's, and the healing ministry of Jesus fits in there. It's sickness and demon possession were certainly not part of the created order, but they've entered into this created world, and so Jesus' ministry is relating to that. But it's all with good health. Did you hear when Simon Peter's mother-in-law is healed, what she gets up to do? She gets up to serve. It's not just about getting rid of ill health, it's about promoting something really good. And I guess that would be true of every healing or liberation. If it hasn't really issued in serving, it hasn't happened yet. So the coming of Jesus is both the fulfilment of God's original intention, and it's also the culmination of his saving intentions in the world. So those two things come together. And so the church, the people of God, we have our lives in God's world and we have our lives in God's grace. And so we are engaged in both the creational and the redemptive work of God in the world. And both of them are about life growing and death receding, about order coming and chaos being dispelled. And so Jesus begins his ministry, and right up front there is this healing ministry there. A demonized man is liberated. First disciple's mother-in-law is healed, and then that evening many are healed and many demons are driven out. And so it goes on. But as we learn quickly in Mark's gospel and in all the gospels, Jesus coming to restore and renew the whole creation isn't through an endless ministry of one-by-one healings. Jesus doesn't go and fix everything up one by one. Jesus isn't fixated on immediately fixing everything, every case of illness in Palestine or in our world. He has a deeper mission that's going to undergird God's healing work in creation. He tells the disciples the reason that he's come is to proclaim the gospel, he says, to other towns. That's the reason I've come out, to proclaim the gospel to other towns, and really finally to the whole nation of Israel, and finally to the world. And more than that, he's come for the suffering and death and resurrection that will bring in fullness the renewal of the whole earth. And so as you become believers, as we become believers, it's not just that kind of our sin thing gets away, but we are made servants now in a productive and fruitful way. Like God has reordered all of our occupation through his grace. We've got a focus to it that we didn't have before. It's not just about making money, it's about God's good purposes for his creation. The great work of Jesus is then to be proclaimed to the whole creation after his suffering and death and resurrection, where he's going to disarm and negate the power of sin and death and sickness and disorder. And then that great work is to be proclaimed to the whole creation. And finally, the last power to be destroyed will be death. So death is going to be in this world until the end. And then that power will be destroyed. And so death and all that kind of is involved with death will be part of this world in which we live. But the day is coming when death, thou shalt die. I've been thinking about taunting. Some of the Psalms are taunts, aren't they? Why do the nations rage? The peoples imagine a vain thing. The Lord in the heavens laughs. He has them in derision. That's a taunt about what the powers of the world think about themselves. You really think that? I don't think so. And there's something taunting at its, like, taunting has degenerated through the power of sin into abuse and slander and mockery, like evil mockery. But true taunting is actually grounded in truth. You know what jesters used to do in the courts? They were the ones who could speak truth to power. They could point out the king's foibles and the weaknesses of the powerful and laugh at them and get away with it. And so there's a kind of a holy gesturing that we're called to do. Yes, death is in the world. But death, thou shalt die. That's John Donne's great poem, Death. Be not proud, though some have called thee mighty, thou art not so. Death, thou shalt die. Until death is destroyed, until the day of the new creation, another workplace Paul speaks about it is in Corinthians, when he says, he says it in Corinthians that death will be the last power to be destroyed, but he says this mortal must put on immortality, and he talks about the mortality of his own body in 2 Corinthians, doesn't he? And so he's come to accept that until death is destroyed, we feel and know the presence of this power in the world and in ourselves, in sickness and tragedy and suffering. It's part of the human condition, this side of the coming again of Jesus and the restoration of all things. It's part of our lot. Of course, as Paul teaches in Romans, none of these things, even though they impact us, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But still, they do have their impact on us emotionally and physically. Suffering is not simply the illness or the disorder itself, but the questions and fears and anxieties and puzzlement even, or confusion that such things might raise in our unstable hearts. And knowing that fact, that these things are part of our lot, gives us some wisdom for how we approach those who are sick. In the reading from Job today, there's a kind of a bleak reading, wasn't it? We hear part of Job's impassioned defence against the unkind and cruel pastoral care that his three friends are bringing him. So in Job, it's one of the hard books to read, isn't it? When I first became a Christian, I started reading the Bible from the beginning, and I got to halfway through Exodus, and then there was all this stuff about the building of the tabernacle. I thought, I don't get this. So I went to the end and started in Revelation, and that scared me witless because I didn't understand it. So then I went sort of into the middle and ended up in Job. And then a friend said to me, Andrew, begin with a gospel. That's a good place to start. So But Job is part of the wisdom literature of Israel, and the wisdom literature is putting, a number of books are putting balances in place. So if you read the book of Proverbs, that's wisdom for a good life. And they're sort of, in a way, they are principles about how life can be fruitful and productive. But what the book of Job says is that you may live that way, but it doesn't mean that everything's going to go well. And there will be things that you won't understand that happen to you. That's part of the wisdom of Job. So at the beginning, you probably know the first three chapters of Job are pretty well known, or first two chapters, then we kind of think, oh, heck. If you read it, there's these three friends and their speeches, their long speeches, and they're full of poetry, which we're not used to reading, and they sound a little bit the same, and you kind of wonder where it's all going. It's really a book that you have to meditate upon, and it's probably a book that you can only really get to understand when you've been through something. It's kind of, then you start to, the wisdom that's in Job, there's a kind of a resonance. You think you're hearing someone who's been where you've been, in a way. Anyway, but he's a wealthy man. Things have gone very well for him through his life. He fears God, and he's known for his piety. He's a godly man, Job. And unknown to Job, there's something happening up in the heavenly places. So we as readers of the book of Job have knowledge that Job doesn't have. We've got an insight into what's happening that Job doesn't have. All he's got is the experience of what's happening, not the secret behind it. And up in the heavens, all the angels are there, or the sons of God, it says. They present themselves before the Lord, and Satan's there among them. And the Lord points out Job to him and says, there's nobody like Job. Really wonderful words. Well, first of all, he asks where Satan's been, from going to and fro over the face of the earth. I had a friend who was dying of cancer. She used to come to a midweek service out at Largs Bay, and she told me about her sister, who wasn't a believer, who was constantly travelling the world. They were very wealthy. And she said to her that she said one day to her sister, you're just like Satan. You're going to and fro across the face of the earth. And then the Lord says to him, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. That's God's verdict about Job. So sometimes when we read Job, we try to find a critique of Job. And in a way, that's what his friends try to do. But God's word about Job is he's blameless. There's no one like him on the face of the earth. That's all he says. And Satan says to him, well, of course he's like that, because everything goes so well for him. You've put a hedge around him. You've blessed him. Of course he's like that. He's a fair weather Job. Give him a bit of a hard time and see what you get. I know what's really in him, is what he's saying. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And so God allows Satan to do this. And a day comes, and it's a disastrous day. It's kind of like the opposite to day one of Jesus' ministry, where everything goes from bad to good. Everything on this day in Job's life goes from good to disaster. Firstly, some robbers come down, some rustlers, and where Job's oxen are ploughing and the donkeys are feeding beside them, and there's some workers that they kill the workers and they steal the oxen and the donkeys. And then while he was yet speaking, another servant comes in and tells Job that the fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants that were looking after them, consumed them. They're all gone. And then, while he's still speaking, there comes another, and he says, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone escaped to tell you. So, bam, all of Job's wealth has gone. The stock market's collapsed. Super funds are destitute. He's got nothing. It's all gone. All his savings. And he's got nothing to build it up with. It's all gone. And then, while that servant's still speaking, a fourth servant comes in, and it's the most devastating news of all. What's happened is a great wind, like a tornado, has come and hit the house where Job's sons and daughters are, where they've been feasting, and destroyed the house and killed all his children. That's his day. Bam, 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 bam! In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And so Satan has another shot. He says, well, of course, you just took all the stuff outside him. Now, none of that stuff is outside. Like, if your livelihood goes, that's not outside you, is it? Or if your children go, or your parents, that's not outside you. That is in you. It's part of you. But anyway, Satan's been going up and down on the face of the earth again. Another cruise. And God points out Job again. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Oh, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to his face. Send sickness upon him. See how he goes then. So Satan went out from the presence of God, and got the Lord's given Job into Satan's hand. He says, but you've got to spare his life. And Satan strikes him with loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Like pussy, scabby sores all over his body. It's like German measles infected and worse. And he's just itching the whole time. So when you read in chapter 7 that he can't sleep, like that he's awake and that he wants to go to sleep, he can't, and it's ages till dawn, you know, that awful kind of anxious tossing and turning where there's no relief or help. And as the story goes on, his wife says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Like, in a way, God's holding you alive in this. Make him strike you dead. Curse him. And he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. He says, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? With all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then his friends turn up. And it starts off really, really well. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they really felt for him. They came, each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. They're beautiful, very beautiful thing. And when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. He was so disfigured by this calamity that had come upon him. And they raised their voices and wept. They sympathized with him so deeply, didn't they? They wept for this tragedy that had come upon him. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. Another thing that's very, really beautiful, that's a really beautiful thing they did. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw his suffering was very great. In Aboriginal communities, particularly in Central Australia, I don't know if it's elsewhere, but whenever there's a death, it's often months between the death and the burial. And the first thing that happens is that the family that have suffered the loss, they go outside the community, to the edges of the community, and they set up what's called a sorry camp, and they sit there and they go out there to lament the loss of this family member. And people in the community come out and they sit with them. That you'll take their hand gently and then you'll just sit there and say nothing. You'll just be with them in their sorrow. And everybody in the community will do that. And they'll be there for 2 or 3 weeks, and people will travel hundreds of kilometres to come just to sit with the family. People bring them food. They stay out there. They build a little shelter to sleep under if it's wet. And they just stay there and people come to them. It's kind of just like this, isn't it? For me, that has been quite a moving experience. When I was quite early in ministry, while I was still at Largs Bay, Dean Carter, who some of you may know, he was a theologian and a church historian and worked for the Adelaide College of Divinity as their registrar for a while. He, at one stage, he had neuralgia. He had unrelieved pain in his jaw. No painkiller was touching it. And he said it was just like being kicked by a horse repeatedly all day, this shooting pain from his neuralgia. And he got through that, and then he developed a leukemia, which then also worked into a cancer into his bones. And I remember visiting him when he was dying in hospital, and he was in suffering for a long time, and there was just no way he could lie where he wouldn't be in pain. So he's constantly trying to shift and trying to just shifting sort of relieve the pain just for a second or two, but then it would come to where the pain was, where he was lying now, where the weight was. And for me, I just knew I had nothing I could say to him. I really didn't have anything I could say to him. Nothing I could say would make that better. He told me he was longing to die so the pain would stop. And he couldn't die. I had a deep sense that I should sit there with him. I mean, it was hard to be there, but it was harder to be him than to be there with him. And I thought, I have to sit there praying quietly for him, but being present with him in his pain. I could occasionally read the Word of God to him, but I was always a puzzle. What Word of God do you say here to a man who, in a way, seems beyond beyond God speaking. You know, at times he just seemed so absorbed by this dreadful pain he was in. So I think Job's friends have wisdom there when they do that. But the problem is, it's actually when they open their mouths. They start to talk with him. What do you make of suffering? Like, suffering that you can understand, like suffering that's got a reason, kind of, it's a bit bearable. But suffering which you cannot understand, suffering which is just there and you've got no reason why you're suffering, why is this upon me? That's the hardest suffering of all, I think. That's the kind of suffering that Jesus says on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no answer to the question. It's just this question, and no solace of an answer can come to you. What I like about Job, one of the things I like about Job, is that Job gives us an unvarnished view of suffering. He doesn't gloss it up with some kind of, in a way, platitudes that give it a rosy glow. He says it as it is. And you really get a sense in Job of the perplexity of why tragedy would come to a person who believes in God. What? Why? With my illness, a number of times early on people ask me, what have you been learning from your illness? Well, sometimes you can learn something in illness, and I think I did learn some things. But real suffering is when you say, I don't know. I'm not even learning anything. Like, it's just happening to me. There's nothing, I've got nothing to give you from what's happening to me. That's a very hard place, isn't it? So Job's friends then start to speak, and they come with an unkind and cruel pastoral care. They lay the blame for Job's distressing illness and tragedy with him in one way or another. We readers know that there's much more going on than that, so we can kind of see that they're wrong. But when you read their speeches, you read it and I think actually there's some truth in here, but what's wrong with their speeches isn't that they're saying things that are untrue, but they're saying things that are not true about this situation. They're saying true things in the wrong place. That's their cruelty in a way. And when Job chides them for not being very helpful to him, they get offended. Your wisdom's not helping me. Well, that proves how wrong you are, doesn't it, Job? You know, they sulk that somehow their wisdom has been rejected, which is even worse. They're doubly no help to Job then. They really do become his accusers. And in a way, their voice is echoing not God's verdict on Job, but Satan's, as they come with their accusations to Job. All his friends' answers amount to this basic thought that Job's sufferings are somehow deserved and earned by him, and that's terribly cruel. I'm sure they meant well, but they did poorly. I'm sure I've been in that spot too. Meaning well, but doing poorly. And that's the whole thing with wisdom. Wisdom isn't necessarily about right or wrong. is about good and bad, about helpful and unhelpful, about well and poorly. What they did intensified Job's sufferings by making him feel more isolated and unsupported in his illness. A suffering that you cannot understand why there is only the unanswered why is the deepest suffering. A suffering we can understand is a suffering we feel we can manage. And Job is left there in this suffering he can't understand, and he doesn't even have friends who are prepared to sit there and be with him in the perplexity anymore. Now, we can do the same as Job's sufferers. We can mean well and do poorly when we try to get to the reason why something is happening in someone's life. Now, there are times when you can say those things, but we do poorly when we try to get to the reason why and then imply to people that their illness persists because of something lacking in them, their lack of faith or some unconfessed sin they're clinging to, something like that. Now, it's certainly true in James that James says, if you're sick, call the elders to come and pray with you and lay hands on you and anoint you. And if you've got a sin, confess it to them. But he doesn't say to the elders, if you go and tell them that they've got some unconfessed sin that they need to confess. If you're sick and you know of something, then you do that. But you don't go with the accusation. And to lay the fault of illness or the fault of not being healed on the person for some spiritual reason is, I think, cruel and unkind and unwise and does poorly. You see, the Christian ministry of healing is essentially one of compassion, of being with and for a sufferer, even when we have no answer and no help to give that alleviates the distress. That's the hard compassion, actually, isn't it? It's great when you can do something that makes everything better, but when you go and you do something and really it makes nothing better, and you've just got to live with that and be there for that person then in some way, that is hard. And that's real compassion. Our compassionate ministry is, above all, in a way, to bear witness to the God who never abandons us. So the sufferer with no answer to the question may feel abandoned by God. But even as Jesus is praying, my God, why have you abandoned me? He is also still at that very moment being upheld by God, sustained by the Spirit. He's offering himself through the eternal Spirit. There's something going on there in the middle of all of his confusion. And how do we bear witness to the God who doesn't abandon? Simply by not abandoning, by being there. Not by telling them, you must remember that God never abandons you. That will just sound like correction, won't it? But by being there and not abandoning, by being a witness in our own being of the God who is with us. A suffering person may find it very hard to pray. They might find it to hear God's word. To read God's word might just sound like words coming kind of, and all you've got is a brass heaven and no relief, even from the word of God. And so sometimes praying aloud or even reading the word of God may actually make their situation worse. Dean Methering told us a story in his own ministry of a man he went to visit. His wife had been visiting him very regularly. He was in hospital, I think, with a cancer. And every time he went, she went to visit, his wife would ask him, are you praying to God? And he'd say, no, I'm not. And you've got to pray to God. Dean went to visit him, and he didn't ask him if he was praying to God. He told him that Jesus is always praying for him. Jesus is there in his suffering and in his inability to pray, and Jesus is praying for him. That's very beautiful, isn't it? It wasn't adding a burden to him. It was bringing the compassion of God to him. I love the healing ministry in the church, but the healing ministry, I think we need to broaden it out to the compassionate ministry. I've prayed for people for healing and seen some wonderful things happen. I do believe God's given me a gift of healing, but I don't just want to, like, I think some healing ministries become all about the healer. No, we need to be about the compassion of God, and we need to realise that Jesus didn't go around fixing up everybody, and that there's a much bigger thing going on in the world, which is the announcement of the gospel of Jesus to the world. The God we worship is the God who's come among us in Jesus Christ. We said in the creed, he descended into hell. Now, that word there really means the grave, the place of the dead. But Jesus has been to the depths of all human suffering. There's no depth to which you can go that Jesus himself hasn't been. He's been right into the abyss. And so however far we fall, underneath us are always the everlasting arms of God in Jesus Christ. And our healing ministry is above all things to bear witness to this God who will finally make all things new. A world in which there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain anymore. The world that my dear friend Dean Carter is enjoying, the world that Liz's dear mum has just entered, this world made new, this creation finally reaching the great goal of God's intention in Jesus Christ.